Mark Revisited, number 31. Text, Mark 10, 32-45. So we come finally to the third and last prediction as to what lies ahead of Jesus in Jerusalem, the centre of hostility, of course, to the Son of God. And the details are horrifying, of which more later. I confess that coming to this section, I was curious to discover if my fresh understanding of what has been going on so far in chapters 9 and 10 would be confirmed, or not, as the case might be. Howbeit, it's the same pattern that Mark gives us, the same old territory, with the 12 wholly unable to comprehend the way of the cross for themselves or for their master. This continued lack of understanding is what Anderson rightly calls a dominant theme in Mark's Gospel. I think we know that. So let's begin by hearing the Word of God. Mark 10, 32-45. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant, not unnaturally, with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." For this session, I'm going to list a few insights and impressions received from my study of these 14 verses. I found the material to be extraordinarily rich. First, this is eyewitness material. That's not, I think, something new to say, but it's very striking here. W.C. Allen writes as follows, quote, "The striking picture of the Master walking ahead in front, the wonder-stricken disciples behind, and still further in the rear a group of terrified adherents, is peculiar to this Gospel. Who then told Mark all about it, if not Peter, his spiritual mentor? But was it not Peter who, at the start of this journey, received the stunning rebuke? Now it's James and John, who are in deep trouble, not only with their fellow disciples, but also with the Lord. But who are Peter, James, and John, we ask, if not the privileged inner circle?" For example, 5:37, chapter 9, verse 2. So if leadership in the churches is as much in the dark as this, and as open to selfish ambition, their future usefulness will be in question. They have accommodated themselves to the world standards, even Peter, James, and John, the leaders. All the same, I can't find it in my heart wholly to condemn the brothers. Their heads have been full of dreams of future glory ever since they knew that their Lord was indeed the glorious Messiah of promise. They just can't hear those alien words of affliction, distress, martyrdom. It'll need a miracle to alter their thinking, and that will be the meaning of the final episode in chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight. First then, this is eyewitness material, as so often in Mark. Second, this is exclusive material. The Gospel parallels show that verses 38-39 are given in full only by Mark, in extraordinary terms. Let me read them again. I'll add verse 40, though that is recorded by Matthew as well. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answer, and of course we think that to be absurd. But Jesus then says to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." This language of cup and baptism is covered in the commentaries. What I think matters for us here is that the way of Christ and the way for the disciple is so very closely integrated. That is, there never will be a time when the suffering servant has workers who know nothing of being, in a measure, suffering servants as well. I'm always alert in these places where Mark records what others omit. So often this provides invaluable clues as to his agenda. What he wants here, I think, is that his readers shall recognize that a measure of affliction and distress is the normal lot of every faithful servant of the Lord. Adversity, not prosperity, will be a sign that we are not straying, but are steadfastly walking along the lawful path, the only one that arrives at the heavenly destination. To take a single example from verse 34, Christian ministry is likely to be mocked by the intelligentsia and by the ignorant, often spiritually the same people. It's always in danger of being condemned and treated with contempt. In a newspaper article, 2nd of April 2015, Michael Gove, a prominent politician, deplores the way in which many Christians are being cowed into hiding their faith for fear of being called bigots, moral imperialists, and worse. Only last week, a satisfied clergyman was heard speaking of those nutters at St. Helens. "This is the church to which I belong, where among the hundreds who attend, many young and old are of splendid ability and achievement. Of course, there are ordinaries too, and elders like me. But what we experience in common is the caricature of our faith and the denigration of our standards." This is the mockery which is commonplace. Thirdly, this is educational material. Here in verse 42 is yet another private seminar convened by Jesus. The 12 listen to words that still resonate with unique power and relevance. But please take careful note, Jesus is not condemning leadership per se, not at all, nor even condemning a desire to take leadership in the church. See 1 Timothy 3:1. In fact, he is teaching about true leadership, as he must do for future apostles, but an altogether different style of leadership. As a result of what he heard, of course, Peter later had this to say, 1 Peter 5, 2-4, which is remarkable as a memory of what Jesus had taught them. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusting to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Well, we may thank the Lord for that encouragement for his servants. Now it's time to look at the chief shepherd himself in Mark 10:45. I think I'll read the verse again. It's such a wonderful one. It's the crucial text for Mark. It's of priceless value, isn't it? So Mark 10:45 again, as we look at the shepherd himself who served. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This text has been the source of countless expositions of the cross of Christ, and it's brought the good news to millions, and does so still. Even so, in our study now, we are bound to approach it in its context, an exercise that adds to the saving message some very searching words for the messenger. Consider then with me first the servant before we look at the Saviour, the servant. Verse 4 tells us that by the acceptance of his cross, the Lord has left us both a pattern of and an incentive for true ministry, service that pleases God. Notice that, like much Christian teaching, this can be properly explained only by the negative, namely by the statement, Jesus came not to be served. But that's precisely what the sons of Zebedee were doing when they approached Jesus for very special personal favours. It's hard for us to condemn them without condemning ourselves, since deep-rooted in all of us is this desire to be served rather than to serve. Why, we can even seek to preach the riches of Christ in order to be served by the admiration and approval of our hearers. I recall a sharp word of admonition given to a group of ministers asking if we went home grumpy on a Sunday morning when no one had praised our address. It was an unexpected shaft and a humiliating one too. Well, though we can suffer occasional hiccups of this kind, God's grace is such that the Christian worker does genuinely want to serve others. And down the years, it's been a hallmark of Christian activity that self-seeking has been changed into self-sacrifice. And this, of course, is the fine fruit of God at work in us by his Spirit. A modern comparison may help to make the point. I'm presently reading Heretic by Hersey Ali on Why Islam Needs a Reformation Now, HarperCollins, 2015. A puff on the author's credentials suggests that she is worth listening to. Born in Somalia and raised a Muslim, she grew up in Africa and Saudi Arabia before seeking asylum in the Netherlands in 1992. She started with a cleaning job, only to end up by being a member of the Dutch Parliament, some lady. Chosen by Time magazine as one of the 100 most influential people in the world, she is now a fellow of Harvard in the USA. Hersey Ali is not now a Muslim. In fact, she's an unbeliever. And argues that it's foolish to insist, as our leaders habitually do, that the violent acts of Islamic extremists can be divorced from the religious doctrine that inspires them. Instead, she says, we must confront the fact that extremism is driven from the political ideology embedded in Islam itself, in the holy book of the Quran, as well as in the life and teaching of the Prophet Muhammad. In short, Islam is not and never has been a religion of peace. Now here's the point. What Hersey Ali is saying is that there is an unavoidable connection between the religion in which she was raised by her pious mother and grandmother and the violence of Al-Qaeda and the so-called Islamic State. Now, in Christianity, there's an unavoidable connection between the gospel of Christ and the practice of Christian service. The continuance of the servant spirit depends upon the continuance of gospel teaching centered on the great servant Jesus. It is fortunately true that an ethic of service is still understood in the United Kingdom, while the foundation truth on which it rests is disappearing. But that cannot last. British values are historically Christian values. Destroy the foundations and the building crumbles. No amount of official blather will alter this. Push Christ to the margins, and other people-centered service will steadily decay in our society. So much for the servant. Now let's look at the Saviour. When I come to a seminal statement, such as Mark 10:45, I normally have by me The Cross of Christ by John Stott, his magnum opus and masterpiece, often reprinted, I'm glad to say. I also treasure The Apostolic Doctrine of the Cross by Leon Morris, Tyndale Press, less easily found, but try Amazon. The third edition, 1965, is to be preferred. In a long chapter on redemption, or ransom, Dr. Morris concludes that three aspects are present in Scripture. One, that ransom redemption is necessary because man is captive to sin and its consequences. We're slaves in desperate need of rescue from our servitude, John 8:34. Two, that redemption requires a ransom price for our release, not made sufficiently clear by the ordinary theological language of mere deliverance. I quote Leon Morris. The meaning at bottom is the giving of a price in exchange, often for that which was one's own, but has somehow found its way into somebody else's possession. Leon adds, to the extent that the price must be adequate for the purchase in question, this indicates an equivalence or a substitution. Page 61. So the redemption requires a ransom price. 3. The redemption is the purchase by another of freedom for us. Thus, by the cross, believers are brought into the wonderful liberty of the children of God. Brought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, they are saved to serve. For myself, the essential cross reference here would be 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. I read, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Notice that the text implies the gift as being in the place of and on behalf of. I quote Calvin. The word many is not put definitely for a fixed number, but for a large number. For he contrasts himself with all others, and in this sense it is used in Romans 5:15, where Paul does not speak of any part of men, but embraces the whole human race. So I read once more the grand statement. Even the Son of Man, yes, even the figure of Daniel 7:13, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two small postscripts. One, at one point in my study, I asked myself, should I, in preaching this passage, mention the old liberal line that prophecies like verses 33-34 were written down ex eventu, that is, after the event? I think my answer is probably not, unless my audience is likely to contain people brought up on this kind of stuff. If it were true, it would, of course, question Mark's integrity as a chronicler. Worse still, it would assume that Jesus was not God come in the flesh. How often in the Old Testament Isaiah speaks of God as one who sees the future. I quote Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. That is, the things God had predicted. And now new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Accurate prediction of this kind is impossible for mere mortals. Postscript 2. Again, a passing thought. Should I say anything about the apparent contradiction so called in Matthew's account, chapter 20 following, where it's the mother of James and John who makes the request? Actually, a careful reading of Matthew shows that Jesus brushes her request aside as he responds directly to the brothers, verse 22. The responsibility was entirely theirs. Using their mother to excuse their own crassness only makes the episode more ugly, not less. Commentators sometimes say that Matthew wishes to soften the accounts of the disciples' follies, and this would explain his including the mother as partly responsible. But again, I decide to omit all this and deal with it only if questioned afterwards. What matters for my sermon is that both Mark and Matthew nail James and John as solely responsible. And this the other disciples saw very clearly and put the blame where it belonged.